You're in trouble. He just told me I can end whenever I want to. I want to thank all of you for your very gracious reception of me and my efforts to minister the word to you, the engagement of the conference, your feedback, your fellowship. I thank each one of you who contributed to make this weekend as smooth and as enjoyable as it has been. And it's been my delight and privilege to be with you once again. I really want to thank you in Christ. Let's take our Bibles as we begin this evening and turn together to the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, I want to begin reading at verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come." I draw your attention to verse 8. This matter of birth pangs as a metaphor by which we can understand eschatology, by which we can understand the last things. Paul uses this metaphor in Romans chapter 8 and once again in 1 Thessalonians 5. And we have the picture of a woman who is in the throes of delivering a child, undergoing the contractions of birth pangs as a dominant picture of the doctrine of eschatology. So there she is. My wife now has been in the process of delivery for quite some time, and the contractions have come and now subsided. And I draw near to her and say, "You know, you're really giving me a wonderful lesson, instruction on eschatology. This is amazing." And of course, I learned a number of other things at that point, because that's not the best time to discuss eschatology. But it is a wonderful picture of eschatology, because it is indeed the dominant, I believe, one of the most helpful ways of understanding the times in which we live. It's a wonderful event, isn't it, ladies? You tell your friends, I'm going to have a child. And everyone, this is great. This is wonderful. Let's throw a shower. Let's prepare the baby's room. And this is so exciting. This is great news. And you're experiencing morning sickness and increasing discomfort, concerns for the health of the child, natural C-section. Things start moving, contractions start, and you are in it. There is no escape. There is no way out except you got to go through it. You got to go to the end. It has to last until the final contraction and the birthing of the child. Well, how does this metaphor help us? Well, brethren, we're in a birthing process. This metaphor helps us to understand the times in which we live, in which we experiencing discomforting and painful events in our lives that can constrict and yet subside. John even writes in the same sort of pattern in the way in which he has arranged the material of the book of Revelation. There seems to be these contractions that focus in on the intensity of the warfare, and then they will subside, and he gives us a glimpse into the glory of heaven, that we are refreshed in our corporate worship, and we have renewed hope and vigor, and then we experience the taste of the glories to come, our salvation as we worship, participating in the celebration of victory with the souls of righteous men made perfect in the presence of Christ in his heavenly throne. And yet we realize that's a not yet completed experience for us, because we are still in the midst of the contractions. We are still in the midst of this intensified and getting more intense and perhaps even more frequent, realizing that this is an experience that will finally be overcoming, overwhelming to us. But there's no way out. We can't put it in reverse and get out of it. We are in this birthing process. And not only does this metaphor help us to understand the history of the world, but also our own personal histories. We experience this encroaching constriction of death, accidents, incidents of sickness, outer man decaying, the earth itself is convulsing, our bodies returning to the dust, and we look at the inevitability of our own death and we say, there's no escape to this. This is inevitable. And I must endure in my discipleship to Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, I don't know. I really don't understand the mentality of someone outside of Christ that has no hope in the world without God, is the way they're described in Ephesians. But for the Christian, as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation 14, death for us is said to be a blessing. We read our text this evening from Romans 14, verse 12 to verse 13. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. For the Christian, death is a blessing. And it is also a prospect that is inevitable before us, and the occasion in which we are summoned to persevere to the end, to endure to the end. As we have already seen today and through the course of our time together this weekend, the truths revealed in the book of Revelation are very serious. They're very sober. These are very heavy truths. These are very heavy realities. The dragon, the two beasts, the Babylonian harlot, the opposition, the prospect of apostasy. And we can be vulnerable to our sense of weakness, tempted to capitulate, to fear. But we must, as we were encouraged, keep our eyes upon Christ, who has endured the cross and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's our destiny. And we overcome, and we witness, and we win. So let's look at our text beginning with verse 12 in Revelation 14 to consider an encouragement from John. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is the third "here is" that John has made in the proximity, in the near context of these words. This is an assertion that whereby Paul, rather John says, look at this, ponder this. Here is something for you to consider. The first was back in chapter 13 and verse 10. At the end of that verse, here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. almost exactly the same as repeated here in verse 14, chapter 14 and verse 12. It is an observation to be made to those in verse 9 who have ears to hear. You remember that is how each of the seven letters conclude in chapter 2 and 3. And it is also in verse 10. It's a hard verse to deal with, to understand what John is describing. But my present understanding and references to Old Testament passages in verse 10, that John is describing perseverance in the midst of extensive apostasy. We are called to persevere and maintain the faith of the saints, to have ears that hear and endure even when there are a multitude of false prophets, false Christs, and apostasy. The second here is in chapter 13, verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Another difficult text, 666, of course, is one of those famous allusions that you find from the book of Revelation. I understand it to be a symbolic. Numbers in Revelation are symbols, and it is a symbol of a demonic human inability to be God. It is a depiction of the false Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. It is a symbol of utter frustration. Man cannot be God. That false Trinity that the dragon presents to us is not divine. It's fraudulent. It's fake. Here's wisdom. See this. Perceive this. Now here in chapter 14 is another here is. And it causes us to pause and to reflect upon the necessity of perseverance. And of course, that's what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Here is, think of this, look at this, the necessity of perseverance. And as we read from Matthew in the words of Christ in verse 3 to verse 14, as we've read, we are called to endure and persevere in times when Christians are hated, in times when false teachers abound, in times when heresies gain acceptance among men, in times when professing Christians apostatize, when once Orthodox churches are compromising and forfeiting the gospel, in times when we are summoned to deny ourselves and to sacrificially serve for the advancement of the gospel throughout the nation, so that this gospel will be proclaimed throughout the nations, and we as God's people, as Christ's church, will indeed accomplish the Great Commission and take this message as witnesses to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation from whom the Lord will call his elect and build his church. In verse 12, we read in Matthew 24 that because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, and we're called to be lawful, obedient disciples of Christ in the midst of cold and sterile, heartless human interaction. In the midst of false love, most people's love grow cold. In the kind of idolatrous and moral insanity that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, in cultures that are given over to sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion, and a depravity of mind to work out all matter of wickedness and to endorse and to engage in activities that they know in the theater of their conscience is wrong, and yet they persist in that way of disobedience anyway and encourage others to do the same. And in the midst of a climate like that, we are called to persevere. What does this perseverance What does it consist? What is John calling us to? Well, again, in verse 12 of Revelation 14, here is the perseverance of the saints. Here it is. What does it involve? Well, it involves keeping the commandments of God. How's that sound? Does that sound okay to you? Does that meet with your theology, with your understanding of the Christian life? Brethren, let's beware of legalism on the one hand, thinking that somehow we can be justified and accepted in the courtroom of God on the basis of our works. And let us beware of antinomianism on the other hand, that somehow we can be holy and sanctified apart from obedience to the law of God. Let me encourage you to join three L's together: life, love, and law. Life, love, and law. The promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following is that in the new covenant, God will write his law upon the hearts of his people. As we read in 2 Corinthians 3, 3, the law now is not written on tablets of stone. The law is written into the heart of the regenerated new covenant Christian. The law is communicated, written into the very spiritual DNA of the once dead sinner who is now born again and who bears the likeness and the image of our Heavenly Father. You see, the law is not made to be a list of do's and don'ts on a stone or on a wall somewhere. The law is meant to be humanized. It's meant to be embodied. It's meant to be lived as an expression of love. And of course, this is what we see in none other than Jesus Christ, who has not come to abolish or to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, so that in Christ we see perfect obedience to the law, love to God, and love to neighbor. That are the two great commandments. And so we keep these things together: life, love, law. Albert Martin says, love is the law's heart. Without love, law is dead. Law is love's eyes. Without law, love is blind. Life, love, law. Perseverance in obedience to the commandments of God. In the midst of a lawless culture, we are lawful. In the midst of a dead, sterile, loveless culture, we are seeking to have warm, living, loving of our God and of our neighbor. This perseverance also consists in those who keep their faith in Jesus. And the original is a bit ambiguous here, because literally it can be translated the faith of Jesus. And there are interpretive options. Some say, well, it's faith that Jesus, as the author and finisher of the faith, we therefore are to imitate that same kind of believing faithfulness. He's introduced to us in Revelation 1:5 as the faithful witness. In chapter 3, verse 14, he is the faithful and true witness. So let us persevere as Jesus did, imitating the faith of Jesus. Then there is those who say, well, it is the faith that of the doctrine of Christ, Christology, if you will, that we hold to doctrinal, confessional understanding of the person and the work of Christ. My preference of the options is that this suggests and speaks to the subjective activity of believing in Jesus Christ, as the ESV and the NASB translate these words. The NIV interprets it in that way by translating these words as those who remain faithful to Jesus. Of course, the one who is seen as the faithful disciple beyond Christ, the faithful witness, is Antipas in chapter 2 and verse 13 of Revelation. They are writing to the church in Pergamum. The Lord says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus mentioned Satan twice in the same verse. Here is one who is faithful in the context of Satan's nearness, Satan's authority, Satan's throne, as it were. In chapter 12, we see in verse 11 how it is that Satan, the accuser, is in fact overcome by this fidelity of testimony, this constant believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. They hold on to their testimony. They are witnesses, as we saw this morning. That's that word that we looked at this morning. Even when faced with having to experience death itself, they endure. They endure to the end. So here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Secondly, in verse 13, having heard this encouragement from John, we look now secondly, and we are given a blessing from heaven. Chapter 14, reading in verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. A voice from heaven. This isn't the first time that this voice from heaven has been heard in the book of John, in the book of Revelation. Revelation is very visual, isn't it? It brings images, but it's a very loud book too. There's a lot of sound going on in this book. The trumpets and there's voices and there's thunders and it's very loud. And here's a voice from heaven. The closest analogy to this language is found later in chapter 19 in the book of Revelation in verse 9. Then he said to me, and that's an angel, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So there is a very close correlation between Revelation 14, 13 and Revelation 19, 9, where this voice in 19 is the voice of an angel who tells John, write this down. What is it? It's a beatitude. Write this beatitude down and make note of the character of these words. These are the true words of God. Later, when John is told by the one who sits on the throne to write words down, in chapter 21, verse 5, we read that John is told by him who sits on the throne to write, for these words are faithful and true. Write these words down. What words? Words of blessing. Words of beatitude. This is the second of seven beatitudes that are found in the book of Revelation. The first was back in chapter 1 and verse 3. It's the initial encouragement that we read in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now in chapter 14, we get the second beatitude. The next beatitude will be in chapter 16, verse 15. Blessed are those who stay awake and keep their clothes. Chapter 19, 9 is the next beatitude. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we just read. The next, chapter 20, verse 6, blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. And the last two of the beatitudes are found in chapter 22. Verse 7, blessed are those who heed the words of this prophecy. And verse 14, blessed are those who with the right to eat of the tree of life and gain entrance into the city. You notice that as we near the end of the book of Revelation, the Spirit interjects with beatitudes more frequently. You're getting near to the end. Things are getting more intense. The contractions are becoming more severe. And the Spirit says, you're blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed. And we are encouraged to persevere. And so the voice from heaven says to John, write this down. And we know from the other passages that these are the true words of God, and that these words are faithful and true, and that John is bearing witness and testifying to us, and he's telling us the truth. And so he writes this down, and he writes the very words that the voice from heaven dictate to him. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And he addresses us concerning the inevitable reality of our death. Are you going to die? Do you know anybody that is not going to die? We haven't been exposed to death in our culture as other peoples and other places and other times. Not since the Civil War has there been a war fought on the soil of our country. We generally hide death. We hide from death. But many of us know that as we age, the presence of death moves from the periphery of our vision and begins to come a little bit more into view. And we're told in the scriptures that our death is to be understood as a blessing, as a beatitude. Why? Because for the Christian, it is the climactic culmination of a life of sanctification. It's the final work of God sanctifying us, transitioning us from this fallen world and this death-conditioned body, and moving us into his presence, in the presence of those who have gone before us, as there we await the resurrection of our bodies and the glory of the age to come. That's why we read in Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. That's why we read in Psalm 23 in verse 4, the Lord is our shepherd, and he will guide us, shepherd us through the valley of the shadow of death. He knows the way through that valley. He's gone that way. He's familiar with the terrain. He will, as we read in Psalm 48, verse 14, for such is our God forever. He will guide us until death. And the Hebrew there could be translated, he will guide us upon or above or over or through death. So blessed is the death of the Christian. We sing, Jesus lives and so shall I. Death is now my entrance into glory. Really? Is death a blessing? Is it something that is a gift, a good, a beatitude for the Christian? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, reading in verse 21 and following, Paul wants to encourage us with the blessings that we've been given in Christ in the new covenant. He says, all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. Listed with all of the blessings of apostolic ministry, all of the blessings of Christ himself is the blessing of death. Do we understand God's purposes of grace as we pursue holiness and endure unto the end? Well, what is this word blessing? That's another word that's become popular in usage these days, isn't it? I see that word being used quite a bit, used at the end of letters and emails, blessings. Well, what is blessing? It's a Bible word, and it is found right at the beginning of the Bible, where God blesses the couple in their unfallen state. And then he continues to give and promise blessing through his redemptive grace as he gives to them salvation. What is blessing? Blessing is essentially God giving life. That's the equation you should make in your mind when you hear the word blessing. It has to do with life. Blessing that is given in the original creation goodness, blessing that is given through our salvation in a world that is groaning, and blessing that is ultimately culminated in resurrection glory. We are a blessed people. As created in the image of God, as being saved in union with Christ, and as heirs of eternal glory as the children of God. And we are blessed. We are blessed because we've been given life. We've been regenerated. And by that work of the Spirit, enabled to repent and to believe, we thus have a change of our status, our relationship with God. We are justified, forgiven, credited with righteousness. We are made saints, and now by this regenerating work of the Spirit, enabled to live a life of blessing, such that our death is all part of the outworkings of blessing. It's categorized under the rubric of life because it's a transition from the groaning of this age into the glory of the age to come. And that's a good thing. That's a blessing for us. It is the capstone work of sanctification in the life of the Christian, whereby, as Paul says, to die is better, to be with Christ. And to enjoy the fellowship and the company of those who have gone before us. Now, this beatitude ought to motivate us, therefore, to die in the Lord. In chapter 2 and verse 10 of Revelation, this is a promise given to the ones who overcome. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful, what? Be faithful until death. And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death, because you have been given resurrection life. You will not face the second death because you are made alive in the risen Christ, so that we are encouraged, as it says, be faithful until death, so that you will die in the Lord. Dying in the Lord is not only what those martyrs who are killed for the cause of the gospel do, but dying in the Lord is what every Christian who perseveres to the end does. All Christians are overcomers. All Christians are witnessed martyrs. All Christians are enabled to persevere to the end, for he who has begun that good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. And they all die, not in sin, but they die in Christ, and they die a blessed death. Not just some Christians who are murdered at the hands of the beast's followers, but all die in the Lord. Now, of course, it should be obvious that if you want to die in the Lord, today's the day to begin living in the Lord. Because only those who live in the Lord will die in the Lord. But that's the blessing that we read here that John writes down in obedience to the voice from heaven. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, what? From now on. Now, that does not only mean from this point on in redemptive history, so this only this blessing of life only concerns new covenant believers. No, because again, the transfiguration, we see Moses, we see Elijah, Hebrews chapter 11, we see a whole litany of believers who are waiting for us so that together we will all enter into the glory, all of us together, Abraham and all of the Old Testament believers, so that we are all together. But these words from now on should encourage us particularly because, as we've seen, these letters, this revelation, this scripture is written to the church. And we are facing a time in which we are going through birth contractions. And so these things are written to us so that we know that from now on, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which changes everything, from now on, we know we have better promises, we have a better priest, we have a better covenant, we have more light. Therefore, let us be encouraged to persevere, knowing that from now on, death for us is a blessing. Of course, this is what the apostle tells us in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. We are witnesses to what? Jesus is Lord. We witness with our words. If necessary, we'll witness with our death. And whether we witness while we are living with our words or whether we witness through our death, the Lordship of Jesus isn't affected. He's Lord of the living and Lord of the dead. And whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead, he is still my Lord. And he is the one who blesses and gives life in life and in death, now and forever. That brings us then thirdly in our text, not only to consider this encouragement from John in verse 12 in Revelation 14, verse 12, and this blessing from heaven in the beginning of verse 13, but then thirdly, there is this endorsement and explanation from the Spirit, reading in verse 13, the last second part of the verse, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Yea, verily, the Spirit says. Yes. Here is a endorsing confirmation of the testimony of the truth. Yes, says the Spirit. I affirm that. Add my testimony in along with that voice from heaven. You see, here again, we're given this legal testimony, this valid word on the basis of 2 to 3 witnesses in Deuteronomy 19:15. Here is the validation of 2 witnesses, and they're both divine. The voice from heaven, explicitly in chapter 19, is an angel, but generally heretofore in Revelation, when you hear a voice from heaven, you associate it with the throne of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is now saying, yes, I will endorse that statement, that beatitude, that from now on, those who are in Christ and who live for Christ and who die in Christ, they're a happy people. They're a blessed people. And the Spirit speaks. The book of Revelation begins with the speaking Spirit. Each of the letters, as we read earlier, concludes with, this is what the Spirit says to the churches. The letters are penned by Jesus to the churches, but the words penned by Jesus are said to be what the Holy Spirit says to the churches, so that the things that are said by Jesus are the very words of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the Word from the Father, so that we are given this communicating message, this communicating God who speaks, and the Spirit not only speaks at the beginning of the book of Revelation, but he speaks at the end as well. In chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, calling for, anticipating the very return of Christ. Now, communication from heaven in Revelation is a very complex thing. You see that right at the very beginning, the first 2 verses. God to Christ, to his angel, to John, to the church, the Spirit speaking. This is a complex form of communication. So how is John able to distinguish and discern that this voice is the voice of the third person of the Godhead, distinct from the voice from heaven? I don't know. I don't know. We hear the voice of the Father, right? At Jesus' baptism, at the Transfiguration, a couple of days before he begins his passion. And now we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And when we see and hear Jesus, we are being given the Word of God. I bow before these things. I submit my mind to the words of Revelation. And I'm being told that John is giving to me an apostolic encouragement. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Apostolic encouragement is the voice of my Lord, because the words that are written by the apostles are the communication of Christ. And now here's a voice from heaven that gives to me a beatitude. And now here's the Spirit saying, yes, these things are true, and I endorse that. And I'm going to say, thank you. Thank you for communicating to me with such forcefulness, with such conviction, such affirmation, such confirmation. And it is the Spirit who endorses heaven's voice as to the blessedness of the Christian's death in Christ. And he explains to us that for the Christian, his death is an entrance into rest. Now, that's diametrically opposite of what was just described in verse 11 in chapter 14, describing those who are suffering the torments of hell. Then the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. But blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, says the Spirit, yes, so that they may rest from their labors. They enter into a rest. You know, the picture of the believer's death, both in the Old and the New Testament, is one of sleep. Not soul sleep, but the sleep of death. So that we read, for example, in Daniel chapter 12, and verse 2 and 3, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, while others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The resurrection of the body, Daniel prophesies, will be like one coming awake from a bed. You read the same thing in Isaiah 26, 18, Isaiah 57, 1 and 2, Psalm 17, 14 to 15. So we're not surprised in John 11, when Jesus' friend Lazarus has died, Jesus says he's asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. And his disciples say, we don't need to go near Judea to wake him up. If he's sleeping, he'll wake up. If we go near there, we're in trouble. These people up there want to kill us. And Jesus said, no. He's dead. I'm going to wake him up from the dead. And so the Christian's death is described as a sleep. In Acts 13, verse 36, Romans 13, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18 to 20, and verse 51. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to verse 15. And we read that wonderful call to resurrection in Ephesians 5, 14. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Isn't that going to be wonderful? To rise from the dead and to meet the Christ of the Transfiguration shining upon us, and we shining like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Wonderful, wonderful prospect of awakening from the dead. There are places where I've visited in China where the Christians there their tombstones for the Christians that they bury, their tombstones look like little beds. It's very intriguing, especially because their beds feel like tombstones. I don't get it. They're very, very, they're very hard. But the witness of a tombstone that looks like a bed is anticipating of someone waking up from the sleep, which is the anticipation of the resurrection. And that's what we're being told here. Rest. Rest. From what? From your labor. And the word there, kopoi, in the original, we get an English word, copious. A labor of difficulty and strenuous effort. You see, because overcoming is not easy. When you're living in the context of the seductive Babylonian harlot, when you are being opposed by the two beasts of the dragon, it requires effort and labor to persevere in obedience to the commandments of God and keep your faith in Jesus Christ. But when you persevere to the end, you will enter into the rest that God gives to you, having completed the work that you have been given to do. And that's the description given of the martyrs beneath the altar in chapter 6 and verse 11. There was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Rest for a little while longer. Your brethren will complete their tour of duty. They will complete their labors, and they will also join you into this little time of rest as we await the resurrection at the end of the age. What's the relationship then between their deeds and their rest? Well, their deeds what? Their deeds follow them. Their deeds follow them. Now, this is very instructive and important for us. This is mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23. Jesus says, "I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." At the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, it's one of the last things that Jesus reminds us of in chapter 22, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." The Apostle Paul, in speaking of these things in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 10, reminds us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. It was C.T. Studd, missionary to Asia and Africa, whose famous line is remembered, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." These deeds follow them. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow them. Likewise also, the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." What are your deeds? Your deeds are evident. That's the language of the courtroom. You bring evidence into the courtroom. And that evidence is the life that you've lived, the deeds that characterize the activity of your body. Brethren, let me encourage you, by way of application, you must understand, dear Christian friend, salvation is more than just justification. Salvation is more than just justification. I fear many professing Christians in our day don't appreciate the necessity of good works and perseverance. They're convinced that they've had an emotional experience at a meeting in which Bible verses were heard, and they think that having that emotional experience constitutes their conversion. Thereby, they claim the privileges of justification, that their sins are forgiven, they've been the recipient of imputed righteousness, and you ask them, why do you believe you're a Christian? And they'll say, because I believe that I believed. What do you mean? Well, I had this experience. I know I'm a Christian because I believe that at that point I believed. So I'm believing that I believed. Well, that's not saving faith. Saving faith is in Christ Jesus. And if you've been converted, that conversion is going to be evident in the change that is obvious in your life, because conversion means you've been changed. It doesn't mean you've had an intense experience of a momentary kind of emotional surge in conjunction with a religious meeting of some kind. It means that you've been changed. The doctrine of salvation is more than just justification. The doctrine of salvation encompasses all that the Christian is and does as a disciple of Christ, as a churchman who is created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand that he should walk in them. So salvation is the full, entire blessing of that grace that comes to us as an exercise of God's sovereign electing purposes, the regenerating work of the Spirit, the gift and enablement of faith and repentance, the blessing of justification, adoption, sanctification, that enables then us to live this life of faith so that living in Christ, we die in Christ, a blessed life that ushers us into a rest from our labors while we await the completion of the number of the rest of our brethren who are then also going to complete their tour of duty in their service to Christ. And together, old and new covenant believers will all be resurrected in the glory of Christ's return and enter into our eternal inheritance. Yeah, amen would be good at that point. That's what we are headed for. And it's an entire blessing of salvation. And if we just extract one little component of it, we've truncated the grace of God in our lives. And we're liable to deceive ourselves in thinking that salvation is just justification. If you are a Christian, my friend, your life has wonderful prospects of eternal significance. Because living for Christ Jesus brings to you the promise of rewards when Christ returns. As a Christian, when Christ returns, you're not going to be judged. You've already been judged in the cross of Jesus Christ. Your sins have been cast into the depths of the sea, separated from you as far as the east is from the west. What do you have to look forward to when you come to judgment before Jesus Christ? He tells you, my reward is with me. You're not wasting your life when you live for Christ. You find your life, and you are granted status and blessing and inheritance beyond our ability to comprehend the glories of those who live for Christ and die in Christ. Salvation is more than just justification. And secondly, this is the sober truth of the verses that we just read. All men, that means every one of us, will come to final judgment and be judged according to our deeds. In Revelation 20, verse 12 to 13, John sees mankind standing before judgment, and he says they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Again, as Christ tells us, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Why did I ask Pastor Mark to read that passage from 1 Corinthians 15? That is perhaps the central text in the Bible that teaches the doctrine of the resurrection, right? What's the last verse? What's the practical instruction of being taught the doctrine of the resurrection? The dead are going to be raised. So what? So what do I do? Nothing until the resurrection? No. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, there's that word, rest from your labors, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. My Christian brother and sister, your life has eternal significance. Your life has eternal blessedness, for you are laboring in your service and obedience to a master who promises reward for you that will be in excess of anything you can possibly imagine, because it will work on the principle of justice, yes, but on the dynamic of the heart of grace from the master whom you serve. And your reward is far in excess of what you know you deserve, because the entire thing is grace. Grace. Even your ability to live the Christian life is grace. Even the rewards for service is grace. And as John says, you'll lay your crown at the feet of Christ Jesus. Your life has meaning. It has eternal meaning. You will stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, and your deeds will be the evidence in the courtroom that will answer the question, so what God did you serve? Your deeds will be the evidence that will answer the question, so whose words did you believe? What promises did you trust in? Your deeds will be the evidence of faith, living or dead, true or false. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, I beg you, I plead with you, please get into Jesus Christ. Repent, trust, and get into Christ. Live for him, die for him, and receive the promise of this eternal blessing. And if you're here tonight and you profess Christ, but you're not serious about this, you're not intentionally living for Christ, perhaps you're trusting in some sort of conversion experience as being the totality of everything that you think salvation is all about. If that's what you're thinking, I'm telling you, you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable to being deceived by the doctrines of demons and by a devil who's very, very good at quoting scripture for you, taking it out of context, and you, because of your thorny, soiled non-commitment and yet profession, you hear a little bit of the Bible, you're not studied in it, you're not a disciple in truth, and you're liable to be deceived. You're liable to the lies of the evil one, because your heart is full. Even though you've heard, and even though you profess, your heart is full of the anxieties and the worries and the cares and the pleasures and the things of this life, and you're not producing the fruit of a living union to Christ. If I'm describing you, listen, it's time to get serious about your profession. It's time to get serious about being a Christian. These things are very serious. You are going to die. You are coming to judgment. You will exist eternally, bodily. There are no more serious things than the things we're talking about. And if you're not serious about following Jesus Christ, I beg you, it's time to get serious. And if these messages from Revelation this weekend have, yes, challenged you, but also confirmed and consoled you. A couple of you said to me, that was very uplifting. And I thought, wow, that's great. I'm telling them about martyrdom, and they're coming and saying, that's very uplifting. That was wonderful. Yeah. If you're here tonight and you hear these messages and you say, yes, I am following Christ. I am sinlessly? No, but sincerely. Perfectly? No, but purposefully. I'm not playing games. My sin grieves me. I'm seeking to put to death the deeds of the flesh in order that I might live by the Spirit. I want and desire and am making sincere and genuine efforts of discipleship. And these words of blessing refresh and they encourage me. They strengthen me. I am stimulated to love and to good deeds in the fellowship of God's people. And I am resolved to fight the good fight. I'm resolved to run the race. I am resolved to follow Jesus Christ. And in so doing, I give glory to the God of grace, because it is all the grace of the life that he has given to me in union with Jesus Christ, so that I, in the midst of the vanity and the emptiness of this world, in the midst of the lovelessness and the lawlessness and the deception and the lies and all the things that are passing, I can live a life of eternal significance. I can live a life of eternal substance. And I can, by the strength of the living Christ who has given me his Spirit, do good deeds. So that on that day, I might hear him say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. May that be the words that we hear from our Master when the vista of glory will open before us, and he'll say, to him who overcomes, I will give him all these things, and he will be my son, and I will be his God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, may the prospect of entering into the joy of Christ our Master motivate us to perseverance, to obedience, to faith, to living a life of discipleship, witnessing, overcoming, glorifying in witness and worship the glorious Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.